I want to ask if you would please to turn with me to Acts chapter 10. And while you're making your way there, I just want to say that Sarah and I celebrate our 25th wedding anniversary tomorrow. And thank you. And 25 years has gone by so fast. I know some of you in the room are thinking, man, 25 years, Pastor, you're old. And then some of you are thinking, 25 years, that's nothing. And but man, 25 years is a great milestone to us. She's been a wonderful wife. She's been a great partner. The Bible does say, he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing. Boy, the women are really strong on that verse, aren't they? And the Bible says her price is far above rubies. And I know what Sarah would say, show me the rubies. I love her and I appreciate her. And I just want to publicly say thank God for her. She's been my partner, my best friend for 25 years now, and I thank the Lord for the wonderful gift that she is. I know that there are some people still traveling today, making their way back to South Florida from various parts of the country, having visited loved ones and friends for the Thanksgiving holiday. And I know my preaching is going to transition as we make our way into the Christmas season and also as we move into our new building. I expect to leave the book of Acts after this week and make our way back sometime after the new year. But I don't want to leave without finishing chapter number 10. I don't want to leave you with an incomplete thought or an incomplete understanding of the passage. And so we'll finish Acts chapter 10 today and then start chapter 11 sometime at the beginning of 2023. And can I say that I've really enjoyed putting these messages together because they've confirmed so many things that I know to be true about the gospel and the work of the Lord. It has strengthened me and encouraged me to see this particular passage unfold and to see so many wonderful truths reiterated in my own heart and mind. I trust that it's had the same effect on you. If you can recall, the title of this study in this chapter is The Mechanisms of the Moving Gospel. And if you were just to read the chapter at face value, what you'd find is the record here of the salvation of a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius, as well as his entire household and many friends and many loved ones. It's also the historical record of the gospel moving from the Jew and the Samaritan now to the Gentile as well. There is some difference of opinion among theologians as to whether or not Cornelius is the first Gentile convert after the start of the church. Some would say that the Ethiopian eunuch of Acts chapter 8 was the first convert, but many feel, for many different reasons, that the Ethiopian eunuch was actually a Jew that was traveling to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. One of the reasons they feel that way is because he was immediately baptized by Philip, and had he been a Gentile, there would have been some question mark there. So many feel that he was a Jew and not a Gentile. I don't know that we can definitively say if the man was a Jew or not, but one thing is for certain, Acts chapter 10 records the moving of the gospel to the Gentiles as a people for the first time. Historically speaking, this is what the chapter records. But can I say, there's always a spiritual emphasis in Scripture, isn't there? And rising from beneath the surface, there are several powerful principles here about the gospel and how the gospel moves. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a moving gospel. It moves from person to person and from family to family and from city to city and from nation to nation and from continent to continent. It began with the Jews in Jerusalem, and before it's all said and done, it will be preached to every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And that is God's plan. He commanded the church to go into all the world and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to every creature. He wants for it to move, and he wants for people to hear it and to be saved. So the question is, what is it that makes the gospel effectively move? Well, there are six principles that we've defined or identified in this chapter. We've covered three of them already, and I want to finish the last three today. And for the sake of a short review, let me say the first mechanism of the moving gospel, if you recall, is divine coordination. And what we mean by that is the moving gospel begins with God. It isn't really man's strategy that makes the gospel move effectively, but it's God and it's His leadership that makes the gospel move so well. It's God that holds the solution to man's problem, and He not only has the solution in His Son, Jesus Christ, but may I say that God also has the love and the compassion to seek people and to work in their hearts and lives to bring them into contact with the gospel message and to enable them to believe and to be saved. I got a call this last week. I believe it was on Wednesday. Actually, I didn't get a call. My wife saw it on Facebook. I think it was two Sundays ago, and I lose my reference of time, but I believe it was two Sundays ago that Tina Ferdinand came to our service. Her last name was not Ferdinand. Her last name I can't recall right now, but she married a man by the name of Randy. They had been married, I think, since June, and they visited the service. He was so glad to bring her here and to meet the church and to see South Florida. He's living in Pensacola as well. She was living in Pensacola. She moved there. And Tina, of course, been a member. John and Tina Ferdinand were members of our church for many, many, many years. And they moved to, John died and went to be with the Lord, and she moved to be with her daughter in Pensacola. Her daughter, of course, and her husband worked for Pensacola Christian College. They left us and they went up to Homosassa, Florida, where he was getting ready to retire. He's been working for various cities around the country as city manager positions and such, and he was retiring, and they were leaving there and going to Pittsburgh, where her uncle is. Her uncle has diabetes and is very sick right now and possibly could have issues with his legs and such, and so she was going there to minister to him and to him physically to help there. And so Randy and her went together. They were just kind of he retired. They were going to take 2 weeks and just enjoy themselves. And on, I believe it was Wednesday morning at 3 o'clock in the morning, he died in the bed right next to her. And I couldn't believe it when I read it online. And I called her immediately and I said, "Art, what is going on? What has happened?" She said, "You wouldn't believe it." She said, "I got up at 3 o'clock in the morning and I came back to bed, and he gave me a kiss, told me he loved me, and immediately started going into having seizures." And she said, "I gave him CPR," and she said, "He died there before the ambulance ever came," weeping and crying and so shocked and so disturbed. And I felt for her. I was shocked as well. As many as you who received the news were shocked as well. And she called me, I think it was Friday, and said that her uncle, who was in the house, had received the Lord. And what had happened was, of course, the sobriety that came as a result of Randy dying in his home, in his own health condition, sobered that man to receive Christ. Can I say to you that I don't believe necessarily that God caused the death of Randy so that Tina's uncle could be saved, but He certainly used the death of that man to bring Tina's uncle to salvation. Never forget this. God is the divine coordinator. And from verse 1 to verse 8, we see God coordinating both in the life of Cornelius and in the life of Peter so that the gospel will move from the Jew to the Gentiles. The second mechanism of the moving gospel we learned was not only divine coordination, but dutiful cooperation. God coordinates the events in people's lives to bring them to salvation, and we learn from this text that there is the sinner that God seeks, but also there's the saint that God sends. God chose to include, or He has chosen, to include His people, the church, in His evangelistic plan. He uses believers to go to the lost and to communicate to the lost about the saving gospel. And for the gospel to move the way God desires for it to move, there must be on the part of God's people a dutiful cooperation. We must be willing to obey the Lord and be ready to go where He wants us to go and do what He wants us to do. And sometimes that involves something that we don't like or that we would never choose to do on our own. God has ways that we can't understand, and God has plans that we would never work out on our own. and being ready to do anything and everything that He wants for us to do is really important to the movement of the gospel. From verse 9 to verse 23, we see that Peter responds to the leadership of the Lord and not only receives these Gentiles in the place where he's living, but the next morning he goes with them to the house of Cornelius and he takes six other Jewish believers with him. Now, this is something that the Jews just did not do. They didn't go into Gentile territory and they did not enter into Gentile dwellings. To do that would be to defile oneself. But God has shown Peter from this point forward that the Gentiles are not to be considered as unclean, but that the church is to include them and love them and reach them with the gospel. And in order to reach them, they will have to be willing to eat with them and mingle with them and reach out to them in love. Because this first church is totally Jewish, they'll have to put aside their prejudice and take on the very heart of God for the world and cooperate with God and His plan. It takes dutiful cooperation for the gospel to move. Now let me say, there's a third mechanism from this chapter that we see, and it is doctrinal clarification. Peter arrives at the house at Cornelius, and once they make their introduction, Peter proceeds to preach the gospel to Cornelius and everyone who's gathered inside of his household. Cornelius has his entire extended family and all of his friends and many of his neighbors. He's a man of tremendous influence, and he wants everyone he knows to hear the truth and to be saved. And so this house is full of people ready to listen and respond to the truth. Now, they've heard of Jesus Christ because most of the known world at that time had heard of Jesus Christ. And certainly would that be true of a Roman centurion. Everyone gathered in Cornelius' house would have known of the life and the ministry and of the death and of the declared resurrection of Jesus. They knew who Jesus was and who he claimed to be, but they didn't understand how to take that information and be saved. And so Peter explains the gospel to them and told them how they could have their sin forgiven and be right with God. And in verse 42, Peter said to Cornelius and to those gathered in his house, he said, "And he, Jesus, commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." In other words, he says you must believe on the name of Jesus Christ to be saved. You see, he clarified the truth to them. And can I say that's so vitally important? You can pray for people to be saved, and we should pray for people to be saved. That's so important. We are to pray for God to work in the lives of people and to tender their hearts and to bring conviction of sin and to sober them about eternity. But can I tell you that praying for people will never excuse away our responsibility to actually give them the truth? People are literally filled with the lies that the devil is telling them, and if we don't confront those lies and give them the truth, they're going to go on in their sin believing the wrong thing. They must hear the truth. Now, these people that Peter is speaking to, they want to know the truth, but that's not always the case, is it? Stephen preached the truth, and the crowd he preached to killed him for it. I had a dear friend that went to Iraq to give them the truth, and recently they killed him for it. Much of the time, people will get incredibly angry when you tell them the truth, but it's really important that they hear the truth. People don't tend to get right until their will is crossed. They might get angry, but may I say, God will use what is said to further his purpose in their hearts. And that leads us to the fourth mechanism in the moving gospel, and this one is new for this morning, dynamic confirmation. Beginning in verse 44, we see God begin to use what Peter said, and this is really powerful. I want you to see here, under dynamic confirmation, I want you to see the explanation of salvation. Verse 44, the first half of the verse says, "While Peter yet spake these words." Notice the word "while." Peter is witnessing to these Gentiles, and God's Holy Spirit takes what Peter says and he uses it. And that is what God's Holy Spirit does. He uses the truth in people's hearts and in people's minds. One of the most definitive passages in all of the Bible on the Holy Spirit using the truth to bring people to salvation is John chapter number 16. And in John chapter 16, Jesus is speaking, and Jesus says in verse 7 to his disciples, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter, or the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you, and when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." In other words, it's the Holy Spirit of God that works in the hearts of people to bring them under conviction of sin, and under conviction of righteousness, and also of the judgment that is to come. The Holy Spirit is working to bring conviction to people's lives and to people's hearts. And then it says this in verse 12, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he," the Spirit of what? Truth. "When the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all" what? "Truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me," that's Christ, "for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." You see, what the Holy Spirit does is the Holy Spirit of God uses the Word of God and the truth to bring people to conviction. That's why people need to hear the truth. And here is Peter. He's speaking the truth, and the Holy Spirit uses what he says. And may I say, God will use what you and I say as well, if what we say is the truth. He uses the truth. So there's the explanation of salvation. Peter explained to them what it meant to be saved, and the Holy Spirit of God used it. But then, may I say, there's not only the explanation of salvation. Are you with me today? There's no turkey left in there, is there? I don't have any turkey sitting in the pew today, do I? Secondly, the elements of salvation. You with me? Verse 44, notice the second half of the verse says, "The Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the Word." Now, there are certain things that are part of what happens when somebody comes to true saving faith in Christ. And may I say that the things that I'm going to share with you here in the next few minutes, I don't necessarily think are comprehensive on the subject, but certainly all of these things are true, and I think understanding them will be very helpful. First of all, as Peter preaches the truth to these Gentiles, there is the contemplation of the Word. Notice it says here, "The Holy Ghost fell on them which," get this now, "heard the Word." The word "hear" in this verse means to consider and to perceive what is being said. The Gentiles are listening with their ears, and also they're listening with their heart. They wanted to know the truth, and may I say, that is very important. Jesus often would say, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Now, he wasn't talking about those that had the ability to hear sound physically. He's talking about recognizing one's need to be saved and having a desire to know the truth. That's why we pray for people, because oftentimes the Word of God falls on deaf ears. It falls on the ears of those that have no interest in the truth, or maybe even those who resent the truth. In the Old Testament prophet of the book of Ezekiel, God said to the prophet, he said, "Son of man, thou dwellest in the midst of a rebellious house, which have eyes to see and see not, they have ears to hear and hear not, for they are a rebellious house." In other words, the nation of Israel during Ezekiel's day was rebellious, and they refused to hear the truth. Oftentimes, people have the opportunity to hear the truth, but they miss their opportunity because they don't really want it. And can I tell you, there's no greater opportunity in the world than an opportunity to hear the truth. The opportunity that we have this morning to hear the truth is the greatest opportunity in the whole world, much greater than a business opportunity, to hear the Word of God. But God, may I say, through prayer, will take the sinner and bring them to the place where they need the truth and they have the humility to hear the truth. So there's the contemplation of the Word. Secondly, I want you to see, there's illumination for the Word. The word illumination, or the doctrine of illumination, is the doctrine that teaches us that the Holy Spirit enables us and helps us to know and understand the truth. And there's really two parts to it. There's the illumination that takes place at conversion, where the Holy Spirit enables one to understand the gospel message and be saved. And then there's the illumination where the Holy Spirit helps the believer to understand the Word of God. May I say, if you're reading the Word of God as a believer, the Holy Spirit will oftentimes give you understanding about what you're reading. And many people believe that the doctrine of illumination is totally about the Holy Spirit helping the believer to understand the Word of God. But it's my personal conviction that the doctrine of illumination also includes the Holy Spirit enabling the unsaved to perceive the truth and be saved. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul said, "If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, and whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Why does the devil blind minds? Because the devil doesn't want people to know God. So he blinds them, he lies to them, he deceives them. And so Paul says in verse 5, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts." How many can say today, "I thank God that he shined the truth down in my heart"? Without that, you'd be lost. You were wandering around, groping in the darkness, having no idea where in the world you were going or what you were doing, and God switched the light on, right? He has shined in our hearts, right? Out of darkness has shined to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Praise God. And now we have the light in us. That's the Holy Spirit. And so in verse 7, he says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." It's God's work. Men without Christ are described here as lost, and as lost men, they're blind in their minds. Satan has blinded their minds so that the light of the glorious gospel may not shine into them. He doesn't want people to see God and to perceive God and to know God. But as believers, we've experienced the light of God in our own minds and hearts. God has shined in our hearts. He helps us to know the truth and perceive the truth. And now, not only do we know the truth, but we have the great privilege of giving it out, and the Holy Spirit enables us to do that. Here is Peter. He's preaching the truth to Cornelius and his loved ones, and they're contemplating the truth. And as they do, God's Holy Spirit begins to illumine their minds to understand so they can be saved. So the elements of salvation include contemplation of the Word and the illumination for the Word, but there's a third thing here, and that is conviction from the Word. And this is what happens as the Holy Spirit is working in the heart of the sinner. They begin to think about what's being said, and the Holy Spirit enables them to understand what's being said, and as they begin to understand, conviction sets in. They begin to see themselves as sinners standing before a holy God, and the proper reverence for God begins to work in their hearts and minds as they recognize their lost condition and their need to be saved. And may I say, this is demonstrated so well when Peter is preaching in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Peter says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, look at what it says in verse 37. "Now, when they heard this, they were" what? "Pricked in their heart." What does that mean? Under conviction. "And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They're afraid of going to hell. They're lost. "What do we do?" And Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." They came under conviction and they needed to be saved, and they asked Peter how they could be forgiven and made right with God. That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. So there's the contemplation of the Word. There's the illumination for the Word. There's the conviction of the Word. Fourthly, there's faith in the Word. Faith must be exercised in the Word that is preached. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, the writer said, "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." The gospel doesn't do any good for you if you don't believe it, if you don't reach out and take what's offered. You say, "But Pastor, you're saying all this, but it doesn't say one thing in this passage about Cornelius or anyone else in his house believing. It just says, while Peter preached, the Holy Spirit fell on them." That's true. But may I say what's happening is quite unusual. If you can recall from Acts chapter 8, many of the Samaritans were saved as a result of Philip's preaching, but they did not receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit until Peter and John came from the Jerusalem church and could testify to the fact that the Samaritans were true believers in Christ. It was later that they received the Spirit because they had to testify to the Jewish church that it was a reality. And when the Spirit of God came to indwell those Samaritan believers, Peter and John, they saw the results of it, and they could go back and tell the church at Jerusalem that God has now made the Samaritans part of the church. Here in Acts 10, the Gentiles received the Spirit of God immediately because Peter is already there as a witness to what's happening. So they receive the Holy Spirit, but they receive the Holy Spirit as a result of believing the gospel. You say, "How do you know that, Pastor?" Well, in Acts chapter 11, verse 17, Peter's giving a commentary on what happened in Acts chapter 10. And notice what he says, "For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us." What's that? The gift of the Spirit. "Who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ." They didn't receive the Holy Ghost in their hearts without believing. The Holy Ghost came upon the Gentiles as a result of them believing on Christ. But may I say, it was the Holy Spirit that enabled them to believe. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, it says, "No man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by what? The Holy Ghost." The Spirit of God worked in the mind and heart of Cornelius and those with him to put their faith in Jesus Christ. So there's the contemplation of the Word, there's the illumination for the Word, there's conviction of the Word, there's faith in the Word, and then lastly, praise God, there's regeneration by the Word. The Spirit of God came to live in them, and saving faith resulted by the indwelling Holy Spirit coming to live inside of them. And may I say, if the Holy Spirit doesn't live in you, then you're not saved. In fact, the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." If the Holy Spirit doesn't live in you, then you've never been born again. The book of Jude even describes unbelievers as those who have not the Spirit. The Bible says, these be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not what? The Spirit. So here's how this worked. Peter preached the word, and the people began to contemplate what Peter was saying, and the Holy Spirit began to work in their hearts and minds to understand what it meant to be saved, and they came under conviction of their sin and their need for forgiveness. They placed their faith in Jesus Christ, and it was at that point that the Holy Spirit came to indwell them as new believers. And that's exactly what Peter was talking about when he said in 1 Peter chapter 1, "being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." It's the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. He uses the word of God to bring conviction of sin and faith to the heart of an individual. And once that faith is exercised, the Holy Spirit moves into the heart and he brings, get this now, eternal life. So we've seen the explanation of salvation. We've seen the elements of salvation. Thirdly, there's the evidence of salvation. Notice what it says in verse 45. Are you with me still? "They of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now the Jews were really surprised that these Gentiles could be saved. For such a long time, they were isolationists, they were exclusivist, and they're struggling to believe the gospel message was for the whole world. But they can't deny that these Gentiles have been saved because the Holy Spirit now lives in them, and when he moves into the heart of a believer, he transforms the heart. And this is the evidence of salvation. The evidence of salvation is not that I can remember a day when I prayed and asked Jesus Christ into my heart. The evidence of salvation is that I have a whole new set of desires. And once they come, they never leave. I have a new heart. Pastor, how do you know you're saved? Well, I remember the time when I was saved, when I was at Bob Jones University. I have a picture of the dorm room from a couple years ago, that bottom bunk where I was, and I can remember that time, but that's not the evidence of my salvation, friend. The evidence of the fact that I've been saved, the reason I know that I'm saved is I love God, and I love His Son, Jesus Christ, and I love His precious Holy Spirit, and I love His church, and I love His people, and I love His Word, and I love the lost, and I have a desire to see them saved. And I know I'm saved because I hate sin. It grieves me when I sin. I'm grieved by what I see happening in this world. I know I'm saved because I have a desire to see Christ magnified and exalted. I know I'm saved because I look forward to the day when He's in charge and His righteousness reigns supreme on this earth and God makes all things new. You see, those are the desires that come as a result of God's Holy Spirit coming to live in my heart and make all things new inside of me. And when He does that, it's undeniable, it's unmistakable. The evidence of salvation is that the God of the universe lives inside of me. When something that powerful lives in you, you can't hide it. These Jewish believers see what's happening in the lives of these Gentiles and they marvel because they know the Holy Spirit is in them and they're surprised. They thought the church was going to be exclusively Jewish. But the evidence tells them otherwise. That's the evidence of salvation. Fourthly, we see the expression of salvation, verse 46, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Now, I want you to understand that this passage does not teach that speaking in tongues is normally to be expected with the coming of the Spirit and salvation. I would dare say that this entire room is filled with people that have been saved that never spake in tongues when they were saved. That's because that's not to be expected. This is a very unique time in the history of the church because the gospel is moving from the Jews to the Gentile. And so what God does is He grants His Spirit to manifest Himself in this way as a visible proof that He indwelt these Gentiles. He knew that the Jewish brethren with Peter would be hard to convince, and so He grants them the same manifestation experienced by the Jewish Christians at Pentecost. I want you to also note here that all the way throughout, not only here in this chapter, but all the way through the book of Acts, that speaking in tongues is a group thing, not an individual phenomenon. It's my personal conviction, and I say my personal conviction because you may feel differently, but it's my personal conviction that the gift of tongues ceased with the completion of the canon of Scripture. Certainly, tongues is not necessary to validate the salvation of a Gentile because it's clear to all of us in the room that God saves Gentiles. That's what we are, most of us here anyway. We know the gospel's for the world. Now, someone might argue that the tongues can still be used to communicate the gospel to those who speak a different language and need to hear it. And may I say, if that's the case, then the emotional frenzy that we often see on television or in some kind of a meeting would not meet the parameters for how the gift was used in the early church. But here it is used as evidence that these Gentiles were truly saved. And as they spoke, they glorified God with their words. And may I say, that is the expression of a truly redeemed person, is it not? That they would magnify God and His Son, Jesus Christ. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Certainly, when someone is saved, that they will communicate and magnify God with their mouths. So the mechanism of the moving gospel here, as we look at this passage, they are divine coordination, dutiful cooperation, doctrinal clarification, and dynamic confirmation. But there's a fifth mechanism of the moving gospel that I want you to see here, and that is decided confession. Now, the salvation of these Gentiles is evident, and there's going to be a public acknowledgement that they're now part of the church. So we see here that the salvation of the Gentiles was determined. Look at verse 46. Then answered Peter, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" Acts chapter 11, verse 12 tells us there were six men traveling with Peter, and those six men are going to be really important because they're going to confirm Peter's message to the Jews that the gospel's now gone to the Gentiles. Six men plus Peter equals seven witnesses, and may I say, in the Gentile culture, in the Roman Greek culture, they required seven witnesses to confirm the truth of something. Now, in the Jewish culture, it was just two or three witnesses, but with seven witnesses, the salvation of the Gentiles would be an undeniable reality. So Peter asked these six men, "Do you have any objection or reason why these Gentiles should not be baptized and added to the church?" Now, may I say, this is a huge moment in the history of the church and in the movement of the gospel. From this point forward, there's no limit to where the gospel will go. And here are these Jewish men who've been taught to hate the Gentiles their whole life. And Peter says, "Do you have any reason why they should not be baptized?" And the answer is a resounding no. God is evidently moving here. And it's evident that none of these six Jewish men object to the baptism of the new Gentile converts. The salvation of the Gentiles was determined. But then I want you to see the salvation of the Gentiles was depicted. Verse 48, the first half of the verse says, "And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord." Can I say to you that the first act of obedience in the life of the believer is that they would be baptized in water as a testimony to their faith in Christ? Maybe you've been saved. Maybe you've been saved in recent months and never have been water baptized. In that case, may I say, if you've been saved and never baptized, you need to be water baptized. God wants you to identify with Him publicly just as He identified with you when He hung on Calvary's cross and bore your guilt and bore your shame. These new believers were baptized as a public testimony of their newfound faith in Christ. And may I say, that's an important mechanism to the moving gospel. When somebody publicly identifies with Jesus Christ, others see that profession of faith in Him, and it causes them to consider their own life and their own eternal destiny. Your obedience makes way for the gospel to move. So the fifth mechanism of the moving gospel is decided confession. And then lastly, the sixth and final mechanism of the moving gospel is devoted continuation. Look at the last part of verse 48. "Then prayed they him to tarry certain days." They didn't want him to leave. They wanted more of what he had to offer. And this reminds me of what those experienced on the day of Pentecost when those first Jews were saved. The Bible says in Acts 2:42, "When they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and prayers," they continued in the things of the Lord. They loved God. Somebody might say, "Why do you go to church?" I like going to church. "Pastor, I don't like going to church." Well, maybe you're not born again. "Why do you like going?" "Pastor, you don't like fishing." "Yeah, I like fishing. I'd rather go to church. I love church. I love being with God's people. I love the Word of God." That's what God's done in my heart, right? That's the desire that they had. They wanted to continue with the Lord. Acts chapter 2, verse 46 says again, "And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple." Daily they went to church. Say, "Pastor, we have to go every day." No, we won't go every day, but I love the Lord and I love God's people and I love to go to church. And they did too. "Breaking bread from house to house, that eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." They continued. Salvation is just the beginning. Even Paul said to the Philippian church, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." God doesn't quit on you, and you shouldn't quit on you. It just keeps going. There's this promise from God that the work He started is a work that will continue. And believers have a great desire for that. True believers have a perpetual longing for God's truth. These new Gentile believers wanted Peter to stay because they wanted to hear more. They were hungry to know about God, and they wanted to know about how to walk with God. And I'm sure they wanted to know how to live their lives in a way that pleased the Lord. And I'm sure they wanted to know how to pray and how do they function inside of the life of a church. And that's the way it is for new believers. They have a perpetual longing for God and His Word. But lastly, I want you to see true believers have a profound love for God's people. They wanted Peter to stay, not only because they wanted to know more of the truth, but also because they were drawn to him and they were drawn to the other believers that came with him. And one of the great evidences that you've truly been born again is you love God's people. If you're really saved, you'll have an attraction to and an affection for the people of God. And may I say, that's what makes the gospel move so well. The testimony before the world that we are unified and that we're in harmony and that we love one another is a powerful testimony. That's why the Lord Jesus said in John 13, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another." Our love for one another causes the gospel to move. And can I say to you today, dear friends, that's what God wants. He wants the gospel to move, and he wants the world to know who he is and what he's done for them. And may God help us to be what he desires for us to be, so that the world will learn about God's marvelous salvation. Amen and amen. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, the Word of God is so rich and full. I thank you for the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. So much application can be made here, Lord, today. There's great application for one that needs to be saved. Maybe there's folks in the room today that have yet to be saved because they don't have ears to hear. They don't appreciate the opportunity for truth. And it's going to require your Holy Spirit to do a work. Heavenly Father, maybe the gospel's not moving like you desire for it to move because our prayer lives are not what they should be. Maybe, Lord, we're not faithful to communicate the truth. Your Spirit is grieved because he desires to work and he's limited because of our disobedience. Or maybe, Lord, application for Christian service. Here's Peter. He leaves what's comfortable and he goes around the world to give the gospel. And Heavenly Father, maybe there's one here today that you're calling to leave their comfort and to go to a world that needs the truth. Maybe, Heavenly Father, there's an application that the Spirit is making that has nothing to do with the passage. Maybe there's one sitting here today that's grieved in their heart and heavy in their heart because of a load of sin they're carrying. They're not free. And Heavenly Father, you want to work to draw them to yourself and to bring them to cleansing and restoration. Whatever the need, Lord, we're here. We're here in this room for this moment, so that you can do in our hearts what you desire to do. May we be willing, submissive, tender. Well, thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to encourage you to stand, please, if you would, at this time. The songwriter said, "Take me now, Lord Jesus, take me. I would give my heart to thee. Thy devoted servant, make me only thine to be. Savior, while my heart is tender, I would give thee every part. All my talents I surrender. I am thine, Lord, here's my heart." The men of God are here. The ladies that pray with ladies are here. You need prayer. I don't know what your need is, but God knows. He's saying something to you, and it's not that he necessarily wants the whole world to hear, but he wants you to respond. He wants you to respond in humility. You know what his Spirit is saying. You can feel it in your heart. His voice is still, his voice is quiet, but his voice is clear. Follow what he wants you to do. Don't worry about the world. Don't worry about what other people think. Worry about what God thinks. You and God. Let him have his way. As we sing this verse together, this song together, we have people to pray with you. Please let us help you. Come as the Holy Spirit of God leads you. As we sing together on the very first verse, take me now, Lord Jesus.
Take me now, Lord Jesus, take me. I would give my heart to thee. Thy devoted servant make me wholly thine to be. Savior, while my heart is tender, I would give thee.
Jesus, send me, lead me in thy perfect way. Don't you desire that? I don't want to do what God doesn't want me to do. And I will say to you that I have in me what you have in you, and that is the propensity to wander, to think I know what's best, to think I have it figured out and I've got the only way that it can be done. And yet, when I get to the place where I'm right with the Lord the way He wants me to be, I'll say, Lord, lead me in thy perfect way. Right? You can have your way, and God will oftentimes let you have it, but you won't like it when you get it. You get the result of it. Let's sing that last verse. May the Holy Spirit of God lead you. Send me now, Lord Jesus.
Send me now, Lord.
God's people said, amen. I want Brother Perrin to come. Brother Jeff, will you come and dismiss us in prayer? I want to remind you, we will have a Wednesday evening service this week. I told Matt Morden, we were sitting here in the song service, I said, how many more weeks of setup and teardown? He said, not many. He says, I'm getting very excited about it, Pastor. He's been doing it since he was 12, and he's been doing it longer than he hasn't been doing it. Can I say that? Long time. And I thank you for the folks that meet us and help us to set up and tear down. For many years, God has given us wonderful people with great hearts to do His work. It's wonderful. But it's also an exciting time in the history of our church, isn't it? And I ask you to continue to pray for us. Pray for our staff this week. Pray for the whole program and all of our approvals this week. Please pray every day that God would work and make a way for us, if you would. Brother Perrin, I want you to come dismiss us. Look forward to seeing you on Wednesday evening. God bless you. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed.
Let's pray. Our God and our Father, it's been our honor and our delight to be here in your presence this morning, to be with your children, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Fellowship is sweet, Lord, and we thank you for the privilege. We thank you for the good news of the inspections at the building. And we pray that you will have us in there exactly on your schedule. We pray that you will have us in there to celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior at Christmas time. We pray, Lord, as we go out now today, we give you our heart as we have sung. We pray that your Spirit would fill us day by day. We look forward to being of service to you, to glorify you in all that we do. We pray for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.